Listen now to the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. The apostle writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and from how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, even as we simply read this chapter of your word, we see the relevance of it to our lives and our times. Father, grant us through the sessions this weekend, last night, this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow, grant us convictions about your word that are taught in your word, but Lord, are ministered to us by the living Holy Spirit as Christ sits enthroned right now, interceding for us. Lord, we know as we open your word that our Savior right now is praying that that word would be driven home to our hearts. We look forward to the convictions that will come from your word and the blessing in life that will follow. We pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a few years ago now, I was moderating the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. It was founded by James Boyce in 1974. For the last 14 years, I've been the chairman of it, and we have a Q&A session. If you've been to those kinds of conferences, you probably enjoy those. I know that I do. And on this occasion, the question was asked, a card was handed to me, and the question was this: what is the greatest challenge facing the church? That's actually quite a profound question. And I saw sitting behind me Dr. David Wells, who undoubtedly is one of the most incisive commentators and observers of the church today, and I was wise enough to hand the question to him. I thought his answer initially was interesting. He says, I presume you mean the American church, because when you say the church, I think of the worldwide church. Of course, he's an African American. He's from Rhodesia and now Zimbabwe. And He says that the real issue facing the church today is the need for sound theological training in the developing world. We got to be doing that. The founding of sound churches where these revivals are going. But he says, I think you meant not the world church. I think you mean the West. And so I'll answer it that way. He says, well, if that's the question, what is the great challenge facing the church in America and the West today? The answer is extinction. I think there was a sort of inward gasp of breath when he said that. We're not used to thinking that way. And he said, the reason that I say that the greatest problem facing the American church is extinction is because the American evangelical church is rapidly abandoning what the Bible considers to be Christianity. And of course, Wells, who's an Englishman through Rhodesia, is thinking about what's happening in England. In fact, I was talking this morning, I think, to a brother, or last night, about the deplorable state of the church in Scotland and in England and places like that, where extinction is a very real situation there because of a turning away from the Bible and a corresponding removal of the Holy Spirit in some measure. Well, David Wells has argued in a number of important books, if you get a chance to read No Place for Truth, written 20 years ago, but completely relevant today, he argues that one of the things happening today is that the people sitting in the pews will no longer tolerate biblical Christianity. And because of that, pastors who stand in the pulpit no longer preach it. As a result, the church is being shaped by the culture. Isn't that true? You see, the opposite is supposed to be the case. When the church is standing on the Word of God and living in a bold faith, the church begins to shape the culture. That was the first half of the history of our country. I mentioned last night, right around 1900, it's dramatic at how the churches betrayed the Bible. And the opposite began to take place. We're three or four generations down that road now, where the culture now is shaping the church. And unless that trend is reversed, the only result can be Christ's abandonment of the American church, not unlike the fate of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. It's a very sober reality. I just finished preaching the book of Revelation over about a year and a half. And chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has a message for the churches in the area of Ephesus in western Turkey. And those churches ultimately were removed by him because of their departure from the Word of God. Well, the situation that David Wells warned against is certainly one that is not unforeseen in the Bible. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring the important church at Ephesus, about this very situation where the church is being conformed to the culture and therefore is being imperiled. And in this chapter, chapters 3 and chapter 4, he gives instructions to Timothy that we need to hear today if we're to recover spiritual integrity and vitality in our churches. First, Paul urged Timothy to continue in what he had learned from the sacred writings. He means the scriptures, which he says are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And then, whether Timothy found himself in a good situation or a bad situation, Paul says, either in season or out of season, his calling as a minister of the gospel demanded one clear commitment. I dare say your pastor mentioned it. It's a commitment that is not being embraced today. I think you probably have the same experience. Someone in your church moves to a major metropolitan area, and we don't know what church to recommend them to. So we're planting churches. What we need to, I hear you all are planting a church. We just planted a church in Charleston because we didn't know where to send people to go to church there. But because the people are demanding something other than the Word, the preachers are giving them something other than the Word, Paul says the opposite must be the case. Preach the Word. Not only does Paul command the preaching of the Word, my topic this morning is what Paul is particularly insisting, that the preaching of the Word of God is sufficient for the life of the church, the success of the church, the vitality of the church, the growth of the church and of the church and of the Christian. The preaching, the teaching of the Word of God is sufficient for the work of the Christian church. Now, Paul writes to Timothy with a specific ministry context in mind. And I bet you were thinking when I was just reading 2 Timothy 3, wow, this seems an awful lot like the situation in our churches today. And it does. Look in verse 1, he says, but understand this, in the last days, there will come days of difficulty. Now, when the Bible speaks of the latter days or the last days, it's not talking about those few years right before Jesus returns. It's talking about the entirety of the church age. The last great event in God's redemptive calendar, his program, was the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit launched the last days, which are continuing now until the return of Christ. All that is left is the spread of the gospel, and then the return of our Lord. And so he's describing not the final age, the final years inaugurated by the events of the end, but rather the entire age inaugurated by the first coming of Jesus. Paul is describing the age of the church in which we are living. And he says that Christian ministry will take place in times of difficulty, and so it always is. Well, as Paul goes on to describe the kind of difficulties Timothy is going to face, he might as well have been reading from the pages of Time magazine. Well, maybe People magazine, I don't know. Verse 2, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Now, those things are not only present in our culture, they are promoted by our culture today. And he goes on and says, people will be heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, these are hallmarks of the times in our decadent, affluent West. Our economy is based upon those things being true, sadly to say. Now, what is remarkable is that these statements that Paul's talking about, it's very clear that he is not really describing the secular culture. What he's talking about is the church culture that Timothy is going to have to deal with and that we're going to have to deal with. Now, we know this because of what he says in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He's talking about people who make a show of religion, but they do so in a way that denies the actual life of the Holy Spirit and the ministry and the power of Christ. Now, you would not say that of the unbelieving pagan world, that they have a form of godliness. It's not hypocrisy in that sense that's going on in the culture. Rather, this is a problem that occurs in the life of the church. And he says in verses 6 and 7, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. By the way, that's not denigrating women. Paul wants women to be strong. Women, you're not to be weak. That's what happens. They come in and they capture them, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You see, these are not outright pagans. He's describing our religious charlatans who are preying upon weak Christians who have not become sound in doctrine. If you were to deny the importance of understanding and embracing the doctrines of the Bible, sometimes we'll do like the Apostles' Creed, and people will say, I thought we were talking about the Bible, not the creeds. What we just said was, I believe the doctrines of the Bible. And it's always a fair thing to say, Pastor, show me where that's taught in the Bible. We'd be happy to do that, because it's based upon the Bible. And we're to arrive at a knowledge, a grasp of sound words, as Paul says elsewhere, of the truth. Otherwise, we will be weak. Clearly, he is talking, though, about the situation in the church. And so there's false teachers, and they are motivated with false motives. He talks about Jannes and Jambres. These were opponents of Moses. They were not serving Christ. They were not blessing the people. They were enriching themselves, and they did so with false teaching. You do know that that goes on today. I'm sorry to say it, because I believe it's well meant, but one of the most dangerous places you can go, particularly as a new believer, is to just saunter into a Christian bookstore without a doctrinal grid, without discernment. And I do not belittle the motive, but unless there is a doctrinal grid under the authority of the leaders that Christ has placed over the church, what you have is, and it's always the end display with all the marketing, and it's rank heresy. And so it astonishes me. People say, well, I think it's negative of you to think that there's false teaching. Well, it's biblically negative. We are warned by Jesus, we are warned by Paul to be on the guard against false teaching. And my friends, this present generation is rife with false doctrine, and yes, by many who were motivated by a love of money. One of the most discouraging experiences I had was maybe 6 or 7 years ago. I was invited to do a book signing for my book on evangelism at the Christian Booksellers Association. And I was there with Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul. That was a lot of fun. But but just to be present for the culture of the industry, and there was not a spirit of godliness. There was not a sense of the need to guard the truth. There was an economic motive that was driving it all. Well, we know how easy that is to be the case. False teaching coming into the church. But it becomes worse, and after a while, he says in chapter 4, it's not just that these false teachers will come in and will attack the weak, but there'll become a culture of this. Isn't this true in the megachurch culture of America today? That there's a culture that says, do not give us Bible teaching. Tell us stories. Talk about your wife. Oh, please cry. It's fascinating as a pastor to talk to search committees, which are the bane of our existence. I refuse to talk to any search committees. I really do. If the Lord wants me to move, he can make that clear. I have no intention of leaving. He's got to make me anyway. I live in Greenville, South Carolina. Are you kidding me? And I love my church. There's no reason for me to leave. But you talk to search committees. I've had some fascinating. My wife and I laugh about them. I remember one time they took us to a great restaurant. That was good. And they said, we don't like a fellow who preaches. This was in Tennessee, by the way, one of your major cities, one of the major Presbyterian churches, in fact. We don't like a fellow who stands up there and preaches at us and uses big words. We like someone who walks around and tells stories. And I said, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. Just like Jesus did. There it is. Have you read John 6, my friends? Doctrine. Driving away the crowds. I'm going to talk about that. But that's the culture in the church today that says we will not tolerate. You know, the problem with the mass evangelical movement today, and I do not mean this in any shrill kind of tone, is the very few Christians who are in it. Because the Word is, you cannot be a Christian without the preaching of the Word of God, with the doctrinal teaching of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is not what James Boyce, my old mentor, used to say, what we save them with, we save them to. And if we are not saving them with the Word of God, but when it's with Hollywood entertainment and the marketing of social goods and services, the church becomes kind of a shopping mall of nice people. And it's a lifestyle we're marketing. We are saving them to that, and it may very well not be Jesus Christ. And so Paul says you'll have a situation, it's upon us now, when people will not endure, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. Now, legions of ministers bemoan this reality. And many will say that when they began to teach the Bible seriously, the first thing happened was a mass exodus from their church. By the way, if that's the case, let it be the case. We don't mean that in a harsh way. We love people. But that it is a better situation for you to preach the Word of God faithfully and to suffer some loss and persecution at first than for you to turn away from your calling. We are to lead the true flock into the pastures of Christ by the ministry of the Good Shepherd through His Word. Well, that's what Timothy is to do in this situation. That's a very profound problem. It's the problem that we face today. What would Paul have Timothy to do? You see, many people would say, well, surely what Timothy needs to do is some cutting-edge, innovative ministry strategy. That's what we need, something new and exciting and titillating. And James Boyce says, instead of that, what Paul recommends is what Timothy has had available to him all along, namely the Word of God. Because the Bible is sufficient even for the terrible times in the church that Paul has described. Paul writes, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verses 14 and 15. Now, Paul is echoing here the teaching throughout the Bible regarding the power of God's mighty word. He charges Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Now, why is that what his message? Why do we proclaim the sufficiency of the word of God? Well, for two reasons, because of what it is and because of what it does. We're going to echo this theme. No doubt I'm probably intersecting with what our brother's going to say, but we need to hear it multiple times. You know, last night I talked about what the Bible is. It is the Word of God. God has spoken through the prophets. It is the inspired Word of God. If that's a term you don't know, you need to know it. It means that the Holy Spirit laid hold of, as it were, the human writers, and he superintended every phase of the production of the writing of the Word of God, so that what they wrote was God spoke by the human authors. God spoke by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. It is, when we speak the inspiration of Scripture, we don't mean that it's inspiring. There's poetry that is inspiring. I think the Michigan fight song is inspiring. The greatest college fight song. I don't want to go. But we mean something else when we say that the Bible is inspired. We mean, as Paul says in verse 16, one of the great statements, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the very Word of God that goes forth from the mouth of God. What is the Scripture? It is the inspired revelation, God's verbal testimony, the words and the message that comes from the mouth of God through the human authors by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that what we hold on the pages of our good English translation of the Bible, and we have a number of pretty good ones, is the very Word of God. I'm going to talk in my second session today about the preservation. It's a very interesting subject. I'm interested to talk about that. But we can know that this is the inspired Word of God. It's sufficient because of what it is. Now, secondly, it's sufficient because of what it does. What it does. Paul says in the second half of verse 16, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul's writing about the power of God's Word. Thomas Watson writes, by reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, the heart is transformed. That's why your pastor is trying to get you to read quality Christian literature. It's the teaching of the Bible. That's what it is. And as you make it a lifestyle habit of walking in your life before the Lord through the ministry of His Word, you will not merely be warmed, you will be transformed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of what it is and because of what it does. Now again, we need to recover the view that our fathers had in days of power in the church. What we need to recover is the view they had of the Bible. One of the places where that high view of the Bible is enshrined is in the coronation service of a monarch to the throne of Britain. One of the parts of that coronation service is where the moderator of the Church of Scotland presents the new king or queen with a Bible. And then he says these words, "This book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. These are the lively oracles of God." And when the early church took its stand against the Roman Caesars, just as we must take our stand against the Caesars of our day, and they stood against the culture of imperial idolatry, how were they able to suffer for Christ? How did they withhold their testimony even in the face of violent death? Well, John tells us in Revelation 6:9 that they were slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. We need to know what the Bible is and what the Bible does. Now, we're going to hear a sermon on Isaiah 55:10-11. Pay attention, because it's a very clear and potent statement of comparing the Bible and God's ministry of the Bible, the power to the rain that falls upon the earth. So I'll let our brother teach that. But there's many other examples. One of my favorite examples is in Ezekiel chapter 37. And I have to admit that in general, I am grateful that I am not a prophet of the Old Testament, but I'm a minister of the gospel. What a life those guys led. Poor Isaiah. Isaiah, we want you to walk around naked and proclaiming to the Lord. This would just be bad. Hosea, you're going to marry a prostitute. I mean, this is just what a life these guys led. But maybe Ezekiel takes the cake. I mean, he's prophesying, he's preaching at the time before and after the Jerusalem's being judged and is falling to the ground. And God has a number of very demanding and distasteful missions for him, all of which were necessary for the preaching of the Word of God. But then you get to Ezekiel 37, and I like to put it this way. Ezekiel's been in seminary for a long time. The Lord's training him, and many of you probably have young men who are training. I know Ron's probably looking forward to his first pulpit ministry. He probably preaches here a fair amount, but the young men are always looking forward to their first church. And God comes to Ezekiel in chapter 37 and says, I've got the church for you, Ezekiel. It's First Presbyterian Church of the Valley of Dry Bones. So he meets his congregation. You think your church is dead. His was decomposed. It's bones that are strewn over the valley, literally just whitewashed, bleached bones. What are you going to do? How many pastors feel like that? What am I going to do now? And God says, prophesy, son of man. Preach the word of God. And Ezekiel 37 shows as he preaches, they begin moving. The bones start getting flesh on them. They start moving together. And as he's proclaiming the word of God, because of the power in the word to give life and salvation and vitality to the whole church, ultimately they are reassembled. They had been disintegrated by falsehood. They are reintegrated by the truth. Many of you have experienced that, right? The lies of the world disintegrated you. But then the week-to-week preaching of the word of God, it comes together. And life comes back. It's a supernatural work, the power of the word of God. And ultimately, they stand up as an army, mighty to serve the Lord. That is what the word of God does. It is the word of God. And what it does is bring power for salvation and life to the church. That is what we need today. In these last days, times of moral decline, false teaching, self-centeredness, doctrinal indifference, there is no greater need than a restoration of the preaching of the Word of God to the pulpits of the church. Now you see, what we need is not merely behavior correction. If that's what we needed, if all we needed was behavior change, then the kind of lifestyle teaching that is so prominent in the megachurches would be fine. It's all these clever acronyms about how to do things right, you know, lawn maintenance and how to teamwork. And so there's all these unbiblical schemes that are given, and they're great oratory. It's all lifestyle tips, but no biblical doctrine. If all we needed was behavioral change, that would be great, but we need more than that. If what we needed was political power in America, then what we would do is we would preach about the political strategies. If what we needed was popularity, then what we should do is entertaining and sentimental appeals. That is what is being done. But you see, if what our real need is for God's word to exert its power for supernatural life because of what it is and what it's called by God to do, then what the great need of our generation is precisely what Paul says, the preaching of the word of God as his sufficient instrument for the life of the church. Now, I think that many evangelicals would agree, at least in principle, with everything we've said so far. There's a lot to be, we are unhappy about much that's going on in the evangelical world, but there are many good things happening, and there still is a loyalty to the Bible. At least the doctrine of inspiration is widely upheld in all kinds of evangelical churches, and even the inerrancy of the Bible will be at least in theory upheld. But you see, the great issue of our times is not merely those things. It's the topic that I'm given now, and that is the sufficiency. It's not just what it is, it's not just what it does, but because of what it is and because of what it does, the Bible is what we need, and it is sufficient to the life of the church. That is the conviction that has been lost among Bible believers. We believe the Bible, but if we want to win, if we want to succeed, if we want to impress our kids so that they remain Christians and don't get absorbed into the culture, if we don't want to, you know, if we don't want to be awash in this unbelieving culture, while we believe the Bible, we've got to do something else in order to survive. That is essentially the message of the church growth movement today. But notice the particular point that Paul is making to Timothy, not just merely that the Bible will be a helpful resource, but the Bible is sufficient to the work of God in the life of the church. He is not merely saying that God's word should be preached, since after all, it's inspired and God breathes. He's not saying merely that it should be preached, but the thing needed for the church to be preserved and enlivened and to succeed, as it were, in times like those he's describing, the thing needed is the word of God. The teaching, the preaching, the study, the reception of the Word of God, the memorizing of Scripture, this is what is needed. And yet if our practice has anything to say about what we really believe, this is not the view of most churches today. I've mentioned that, but I talk about pastors who meet with search committees. It's always discouraging. I talk to them, and they're told over and over that what the churches are not looking for is a careful, thoughtful, not academic, but scholarly proclamation of the truths and the doctrines of the Word of God. Well, our need for that is great. That is Paul's message to Timothy. Notice in verse 17, actually in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. And then he makes this great understatement, and it's profitable. Oh, how true that is. It's profitable. You see, those who rely in their ministry on the Word of God and the Spirit's blessings on the Word of God, they will gain by it. Churches that say, you know what we really want? We want the Word to be taught. We want biblical doctrine taught in our families and to our children. We want a youth group that's not just about funny games, but it's about teaching our children the truths of God's Word, giving them a passion for the glory of God, a passion that comes from the Word of God. That's what we want. If you do that, Paul says you're going to profit by it. You will gain from that. It is profitable. It will happen as the Bible is taught and people are reproved, they're corrected, they're trained in righteousness, and the man of God will become competent, equipped for every good work. Well, that is the great need of the church in our day, just as in Paul. Competent Christians who are instructed in doctrine, who are trained in righteous living, and are spiritually equipped for ministry. Well, let me work out some of the ways in which the Bible is, in fact, sufficient to our need. I want to list four areas in which we will find that the Bible is sufficient to the needs of the church. And the first of these is evangelism. The Word of God is sufficient for evangelism. James Boyce often emphasized this, and he wrote, "In fact, the Bible is the only thing that really works in evangelism. Everything else, captivating music, personal testimonies, emotional appeals, even coming forward to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, at best," and many of them are not best, but at best they are only supplementary. If they are used and depended upon apart from the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word, then the conversions that result are likely to be spurious conversions, which is to say that those who respond do not actually become Christians. The only way the Spirit works to regenerate lost men and women is through the Word of God. Let me say that again. The only way, he says, that the Spirit causes people to be born again and saved through faith in Jesus is through the Word of God. Now, let me give you an example of someone who operated in his ministry on that principle, that by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and by that means, he would be able to lead people to salvation. I am describing none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Mark's gospel tells of the early days of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was preaching in the towns of Galilee, and people were being gathered. And because the people were gathered, Jesus had compassion. He saw that they were sick. Satan was counterattacking, and so there was a lot of demon possession. And people were suffering and dying, and Jesus had compassion. He had the ability to heal them, and so he did. And we read about many sick people coming, and Jesus had mercy. He healed them, and as you can imagine, word of that spread, and masses of people came, and suddenly it was no longer about preaching and teaching. It was just this mass desire for spiritual power in that way. In the synagogue of Capernaum, Jesus delivered a man from an unclean spirit. Then he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law when she was ill with a fever. And so it begins to be taken over by the desire for people to be healed. Now, what's interesting is that when that happens on the during one day, the crowds are now pouring into Capernaum, and Jesus departs for the night, and he goes away to pray with his father. Well, Simon Peter, that great pragmatist, wakes up in the morning, and the crowds are there. There's this great enthusiasm for the miracle worker Jesus, but what Peter is shocked by is that Jesus himself is not there. And so he goes to where Jesus is, and in Mark 1:37, Peter says this, these are loaded words, "Everyone is looking for you." Now you get Peter's drift. What are you doing, Jesus, wasting your time praying when this signs and miracles ministry is working great? You're delivering the kinds of goods and services that people want. You're healing them. You're casting out demons. And life's kind of boring until you got here. And now we have miracles. And we're going to have a mega church, Jesus, because of this excitement that you're bringing, entertainment and power for worldly blessing. What's interesting is that Jesus rejected Peter's model for building the church. The next verse, Mark 1, verse 38, Jesus says, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there, for that is why I have come." And so the ministry of Jesus Christ was built on the priority of the preaching of the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. And there were other good things. How often Jesus, he fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He had compassion in his heart, so he did it. But when those things got in the way of the preaching of God's word, Jesus departed. And he left to go other places to preach, for that is why I came. Another great example in Jesus' ministry is found in John 6. It blessed my heart for us to sing. The last lines of that chapter, where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Now, Jesus had fed the 5,000. We're told again, Jesus actually was taking his disciples off for some R&R. He was training the disciples. This was his plan, discipleship training. And so he'd gone away, but the people followed him because of the goods and services he had. Free food, and he feeds the 5,000. Really, it's probably 20,000 when you add in the women and the children. And there's a great enthusiasm. Jesus had compassion on them, and so he fed them. They wanted more bread. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus used that occasion to teach doctrinally from the Word of God in a very skillful way. He tied the gift of the bread to connect it with the manna that fell from heaven during the time of Moses, and he gave the first of his great I Am sayings, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. You see what this is really all about? The bread, as it were, is symbolic of the greater thing, which is actual life, and that will come by believing the word that I preach. And what's fascinating, if you read John 6, is the doctrinal intensity of that chapter. Again, people say to me, oh, you're not going to use those doctrinal words like propitiation. That's a word in the Bible. You need to know it. It's a great, why would we, I love the word. Imputation. Oh, I start crying when you think about imputation. Right? These are great, great words. And Jesus is just loading it with doctrine, and the people didn't like it. And then you see Jesus, boy, we've all had this experience. We're preaching and the doors are opening. People are getting up, and off they go, and the crowd gets smaller and smaller. And so what does Jesus do? That's what happens in John 6. Does he dumb down the doctrinal emphasis? Does he start telling stories and start crying about, you know, what happened that morning in his household and this emotional display? No, Jesus continues teaching the words. In fact, honestly, if you're to say, give me a word for the kind of doctrine that Jesus was teaching that was driving them away, the word that we use for it now is Calvinism, frankly. The doctrines of grace are found in John chapter 6 in great abundance. My old mentor, James Boyce, had a sermon title one time that was from that passage that he got a lot of heat for. The title was Jesus the Calvinist. We're not subordinating Jesus to Calvin. We're saying that which has that often derogatory label today, the teaching of the sovereignty of God and the full atonement by Jesus Christ, the doctrine of election, those who God the Father has given to me, the power of Christ, the doctrine of total depravity is found there. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ, and he would not yield though the crowds left him. At the end, the crowds were completely gone. In chapter 60, even the disciples are distressed. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They said. And yet Jesus had not changed his methods. He preferred 12 true converts, one of whom was a fraud, rather than 20,000 mere religious consumers. Do you realize? Don't be dismayed if you feel like you're a small church. You're not that small, actually. But you look at this mass gatherings. Well, of course, we get 120,000 at Michigan Stadium. Ohio State gets a few, too. I mean, it's easy to draw people with carnal things. You throw up entertainment. You give away things the world likes. You draw a crowd. It's not hard through unbiblical means to amass a large crowd. But the power of a small group, even 12, one of them's Judas, who are taught in the Bible and are filled with the Spirit of God through the ministry of the Word of God, will change a generation. Never doubt what God will do through your church. Through the power of the word that is taught and believed, as that works forth in your lives, in your families, the witnesses of your relationships, the missions projects you do, the local evangelism, you have the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the sovereign God upon the word. Yes, we would rather be small and biblically faithful and biblically reliant than to be large in a worldly way. You see, when it comes to true evangelism, the biblical rule is always the one that Jesus mentioned when Simon Peter was converted. Jesus challenged the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Conversion is always a supernatural event, and therefore it takes place through supernatural means. We simply are not helping the Holy Spirit in the work of evangelism by adding to the preaching of the word human inventions designed to make it more effective. And I particularly have the altar call in mind. I feel pretty safe mentioning. I doubt that the altar call is practiced here. And it's well meant. But it's built upon the premise that the word of God is not sufficient. And so we're going to make appeals. I was converted at age 16. The psychological pressure. I went to a revival at my public high school because a pretty girl invited me. The Lord legitimately uses that often to get guys to the preaching of the word, but the word was not preached. Rather, there was a psychological pressure, and I came down, and it actually did spiritual harm to me. Over several years, I, as an unregenerate person who'd been manipulated psychologically and emotionally to coming down, had the confusion of supposing to be a Christian when I was still spiritually dead. We are not helping the ministry of the Word of God by piling on human methods of manipulation. No, we humbly rely upon the supernatural blessing of God upon His Word to convert the soul. That's exactly what the Bible says. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1:23. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." How? "Through the living and abiding Word of God." The Bible is sufficient for evangelism. Again, one of the most valuable things you can do is invite your friends to come to church to hear the Word of God preached. Yes, pretty girls invite guys. Well, actually, be careful with that. Behalf hospitality, that's what I really mean. Cook a nice meal and invite your family members over and say, "Come to church, we'd love to feed you." Reach out across the aisle to people at the workplace. Bring them to where the Word of God is preached, and then bring the Word of God to them. You need to be competent as an evangelist. You need to be able to show from the Word of God who Jesus is, what the Bible teaches. And I'm sure your church trains these sorts of things. I had an assistant minister at my church in Florida who did not have great speaking gifts. He was a rather boring preacher. He was a rather boring person. But he had the gift of evangelism. It's remarkable. And he would calmly, he'd use the Romans road, and he'd have these people would be in his office, and he would turn it to them and go, "Would you read Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean to you?" And he's relying on the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to shine light into the darkened soul. And then he would go to Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then he goes to Romans 3:25. He has him read it. And honestly, I'm not embellishing. He would then come over to my office. I'm trying to study for my sermons. He's interrupting me with these converts. And good Presbyterian minister that I am. And he would go, "Pastor Phillips, I thought you'd like to be present at the new birth of this believer. John and Susie have heard the gospel from the Word of God. They've confessed faith in Jesus. I thought you'd like to..." I finally said, "Stop pestering me. You pray with them. I'm trying to work on my sermons." I'm joking, but the power of the Word of God. And so there you are. God places you in someone's workspace. Now, you have to be respectful. You have to be wise. We're not just trying to be kamikaze pilots, crashing the plane of our evangelism into the side of the building. We're going to prayerfully ask. When I was converted, it greatly offended my secularist family. I came from a very virtuous family, and my initial attempts to witness were very offensive to my parents because I was repudiating the way I was raised. I was 30 years old. I was jettisoning and all of it. And so I said, "Lord, I'm failing in evangelizing. Would you, because I'm trying to create opportunities, would you give me an opportunity?" And I began praying. "And then when you give me the opportunity, I'm going to bring the Word of God." And the Lord enabled me to lead my father to faith in Jesus with an opportunity he provided in answer to prayer. But it was through the clear, plain presentation and explanation of the Word of God. My friends, the Word of God is sufficient for evangelism. Boyce says this, "Scoffers abound, critics multiply. There has always been opposition to the teaching of the Bible, but the lesson of history is the unique power of the Bible to regenerate lost sinners, transform their lives, and build churches." The Word of God is sufficient for evangelism. That's what you need to be doing in your youth group. Yeah, you can have fun. I came in your back door. What a little setup you got down there. You just kind of throw them down there, lock the back door, throw some food. I get this, and then open the Bible, right? And proclaim the Word of God, and those little dry bones, they come together. They do. You know, I, There's a famous study released a few years ago that said that 88% of evangelical kids lose their faith in college. That is not true. Those are not kids who had real evangelical faith. They were given fun and games. They were the egg games. There were water fights, all of which is okay in their place. I would warn you against much of it, in fact. But they do not abandon the faith. They've never been taught the faith. They've never been treated seriously. They've never been engaged with the truths of the Word of God, probably by parents who don't know the truths of the Word of God, because the churches are more interested in numerical success than in actually serving Christ through salvation. My friends, our generation needs the Word. It's sufficient for evangelism. And secondly, it's sufficient for sanctification. The Word of God is sufficient for Christian growth in godliness, in spiritual life. Jesus made the great statement in John 17:17 in his high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest. Sanctifies, praying for the church. He's about to lay down his life as a good shepherd, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. He's praying on their behalf. Sanctify them by the truth, he says. Your word is truth. Psalm 1 is such an important part of the Bible. Psalm 1 is the gateway to the entire book of the Psalms. We should all memorize Psalm 1. Parents, memorize Psalm 1 with your children. We're a psalm-singing family in our family worship, and my children all know Psalm 1, and we talk about it a lot. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scorners, but his delight is in the law of God, in the word of God. And so what is it like, he says, for someone who delights in the word and meditates on it? He is like a tree planted by streams of living water who yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. You see, the Word of God will give life, supernatural life from the Holy Spirit, transforming us. The word the Bible uses for it is from one degree of glory to another. The glory of Christ-like holiness comes through the teaching, preaching, study of the Word of God. We can expect, people say, can we really believe in holiness? Yes, we can. How will God do it? He will do it in your life as you walk with him under the ministry of the Word of God in a faithful church. And when I was 30 years old, I was converted, and I was quite a pagan. And I was an army officer. I was a combat officer. And I was selected to go teach leadership at West Point, which was a great honor for me. And I was sent to a prestigious graduate school at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia. And right when I got there, my mom nagged me about going to church. I went to church. I was converted by the preaching of the word. In fact, my mother said to me, "Dear, I don't mean to be negative, but you're not very religious." 3 months later, she says, "Son, I don't mean to be religious, but have you joined a cult?" "Mother, I've joined a Presbyterian church." She says, "Well, it doesn't sound like our Presbyterian church." I said, "Amen to that. It's where the Bible is taught." And during 2 years of my life was so radically changed by the preaching of the Word of God and being part of a community where it was loved and studied. And those were wonderful days. I met my wife during those days. We would go to church. We were downtown Philadelphia, a lot of young adults. It was a big, faithful church where the Word was taught. And we would go to the morning service, go to Sunday school, and then we would have lunch together. We'd go into the park, and we'd sing songs together and memorize Scripture. We'd fellowship. We'd go back for the evening service. And in the influence of the Word of God, my life was radically changed in 2 years. I go back to the Army. I grew up in the Army. I'm from an old Army family. I was well known. And all my friends says, "What has happened to you? It is clear that your life has been radically changed." What a blessing that was to hear. And it was an opportunity for me to witness the word of the Lord. The Bible will change your life. Maybe you're in a situation. Maybe your family is struggling. Maybe you and your wife, in fact, it's certain to be true in many of you, start opening up the Bible together. You play to win. Play through the word of God. Pray together. Study the Bible together. Fathers, your children need to grow up hearing from your lips, and mothers too, the word of God explained, read, taught, and then honestly lived out in all the weakness of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. God will not fail to bless his word for sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus said. Your word is truth. Thirdly, God's word is sufficient for Christian guidance and decision making. This needs to be emphasized today. I think the area where evangelicals have the least amount of confidence in the Word of God is in decision-making and personal guidance. It used to be that when people had a big decision, they would come and meet with their pastor. and they would pray and they would ask for biblical guidance. Now there is generally a quest for some special revelation that will take away from us the responsibility to think and act biblically, to make godly decisions. And we're looking for some sort of escape from it. And a dear friend of mine was a woman who'd long desired a husband. In the providence of God, she had not been married. She's married now. And she was at a women's Bible study where they were praying, and a woman came to her and whispered, "God has told me that you should marry a man who plays guitar." I know, we should beat her with rubber hoses for saying that. Because 3 years later, I'm talking to this young lady. I said, "What about Bob? Bob's shown interest in you. He's a godly man." "Well," she said, "I want to be obedient to God." "Right, marry a godly man." She goes, "Well, no, he doesn't play guitar." I'm going, at this point, I start saying, chapter and verse. And she says, "Oh, no, no, God has revealed to me that I'm only to marry a man who plays guitar." And I had to show her that this is not how we make decisions. Holy hunches. How do we know it's not Satan? And the folly, just the folly of human struggle and emotions. We are not reliable to give. I'm very careful in giving advice unless it is chapter and verse from the Word of God. And decision-making, you know, one of the greatest guides to Christian decision-making is your handy-dandy Ten Commandments. People will come to me and they'll say, "Pastor, you're my boss, wants me to lie. What should I do?" Well, let's break out the ninth commandment and see if it will be helpful to us. And we're going to obey God's word. You see, what's important to your life is not that you rise to the top in the world. See, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get an edge, a really good-looking guy, a rich guy, a pretty girl, a this or that. We want the top job. We want a job not that brings the hardship, but one that brings the riches. So we're looking for a worldly easy street. And I got news for you. That may not be God's will for your life. The will of God for your life is this, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. People come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm looking for God's will." I go, "You have come to the right place because I have the Word of God." And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. Everything goes smooth. Everybody loves me. My sermons are adored. My children are obedient and perfect, straight teeth, wonderful. That is not God's plan for my life. His plan is holiness. And he edits into my life all kinds of trials that I could never anticipate. And my life is not to make to get the right way to access the divine wisdom so as to avoid trials with Christian decision making. That is not the biblical way. It is to live a life of biblical discernment and godliness so that God is glorified and he sanctifies me through whatever trials he brings into my life. One of the things going on today is the emphasis of Christian counseling. I want to be careful because there's a need for it. There's so much brokenness in our society. There's many people who do need some specialized care. But as a broad tendency, what we are doing is we are outsourcing the care of souls away from the pastoral office. And many, I know many pastors who go, "I don't see people." We send them to we give them a card, and it's just the phone number of a counselor, and they pay him. In general, we want to insource the care of souls, Christian decision-making, what we call counseling, into the ministry that God has provided, namely the elders of the church. Because there's an authority aspect. It's one thing for you and your wife to go to some counselor who you pay. I'm not against him being paid. But he has no authority over your life. But it's another thing for you to sit with your pastor who looks you in the eyes and says, "You know what? The church is going to hold you accountable for repenting of the sins." Our church, our elders, brought 5 men before the session last year to be rebuked by the elders of the church. Your local counselor who you pay is not going to call your husband or some wives too and then rebuke them and call them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of their sins and be held accountable. The office of the church is for counseling. Now again, there are cases where there's valuable uses, but let's not outsource Christian decision making. I love it as a pastor. I've been getting a lot of this recently, teenagers. Parents are saying, "Why don't you go talk to Pastor Phillips and you'll pray together and I'll open up the Word of God." And I don't know whether they should go to North Carolina or Duke. How do I know? Columbia International University or Anderson University, good Christian colleges or whatnot. What I know is the faith that they should apply to it, the godliness with which they should approach whatever providence God gives them. And that is what we need. Not some way to make the right decisions that will give us a smooth path. But here's what Paul says in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We need to learn godly decision making, and that comes through a life of devotion to the Word of God. The Bible is sufficient for evangelism, for sanctification, for Christian decision making, and lastly, the God's Word is sufficient for the social impact of the church. The societal impact of the church, the Word of God is sufficient. I want to give you an example. I'll use this to move towards the end of this address. It's the example of one of the Bible's power to transform an entire culture. It comes from John Calvin's Geneva during the Protestant Revolution. Geneva had a terrible reputation. It was a market city, and it had very dissolute morals. And so in 1535, the City Council of Geneva decided to throw in their lot with the newfangled Protestant Reformation. They didn't really have biblical convictions. They just wanted to try something different, and it was the latest fad. And Calvin came to Geneva the next year, and he began preaching the Word of God. And at first, his ministry had practically no effect. The records show that during his first year, he had so little impact that they forgot to pay him. In 1538, 2 years later, his preaching was so unpopular that the city council fired him, and no one was happier than Calvin himself. He went to nearby Strasbourg. He liked Strasbourg. He pastored a nice church there. He met his wife there. They were very happy in Strasbourg. But finally, things got so bad in Geneva that they summoned for Calvin to come back. William Farrell went and delivered the news, and Calvin said to him, "I would prefer 100 deaths than that cross on which I would have to die 1,000 times a day. Calvin did not want to go back to Geneva, but he felt that he had a duty to do so. They needed the teaching of the Word. He was called to do that. So on September 13th, 1541, he resumed his preaching ministry in Geneva 3 years after he left. And Calvin returned with no weapon other than the Word of God. His sole emphasis was on the teaching and preaching of the Bible. In fact, he resumed his ministry at the very verse he'd left off 3 years earlier. Calvin practiced expository preaching, and he was preaching the Gospel of John. They fired him in John 10. 3 years later, he comes back, and he walks into the pulpit without ado, and he says, "We continue our studies in the Gospel of John." That's what he does. He's making a point. This is what matters. Forget all that other stuff. Forget about me. Forget about my dog. You know, and it's about the Word of God. Let's have a passion. Let's get back where we were. Go on in John 11. Let me quote Jim Boyce as he talks about it. "He preached from the Word every day, and under the power of that preaching, the whole city began to change. As the Genevan people acquired the knowledge of God's Word, and under the power of that preaching, not only the church, but through the church, the city began to change. As the Genevan people acquired the knowledge of God's Word and allowed it to influence their behavior, the city became almost a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, Great Britain, and the world. Among the important social reforms were the rules for sanitation, the supervision of markets, the prohibition of beggars, the construction of a hospital and a poorhouse, the education of all classes of the city, of the people, the development of a thriving cloth and silk industry to provide good jobs." It was all the implications of the Word of God as it's being taught. People are learning it, they're acting upon it, and the whole city was changed. How? By the single expedient of the preaching of God's Word. Well, I know that there may be some who object to the idea of the sufficiency of God's Word on the grounds that, you know, modern times and different ministry contexts require different measures. And yet the argument for the sufficiency of God's Word, just like the argument for the inspiration of the Bible, just like the argument for the inerrancy of the Bible, it comes from the Bible itself. The sufficiency of the Word of God is not my doctrine, it is the Bible's doctrine. And Paul has been teaching it here. Let me conclude by considering the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is urging Timothy, stick to the Word, preach the Word. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for everything you need. It'll build your church. Did Paul himself practice that advice? And the answer is yes. The book of Acts shows Paul's commitment to the sufficiency of the Word of God. Usually, he would show up in a new town. He would go to the synagogue. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And in the synagogue, he would preach the Word of God. He would read it, and he would explain the meaning. That's what preaching is. And he would apply it to them, all pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. On many occasions, he went to where there was not a synagogue, and so he would go, like in Athens, he went to the Athenian Agora, and he preached there in front of the philosophers. Now, it's interesting, many people look at the Acts 17 sermon, and they'll say, see, Paul's not preaching the Bible there. He's engaged in sophisticated apologetics of a kind of philosophical interaction, but that is not at all what he does. They don't have the Bible, so he doesn't start with the Bible. He moves towards the Bible, and he connects with them, but then he leads them to biblical doctrine. He talks about the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God on sin, the call to faith and repentance, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they didn't like it. He preached biblical doctrine, and they drove him out, and yet God saved some, and the church was placed there. On another occasion, Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus. It's a very different context. You see, the message today is, in different contexts, you have to have a fundamentally different strategy. You can't do in New York City what you do in Greenville, South Carolina, what you do in Sacramento, what you do in Chicago. But Paul's in all these different cities, in Athens, the philosophical center. He preaches the word with biblical doctrine. He goes to Ephesus, which is a center of magical power. That's why Ephesians talks about the power of God so much. What did he do in Ephesus? He preached the word. Read Ephesians, one of the most doctrinal letters in the entire Bible. While he's in Ephesus, he writes two letters to Corinth. Corinth is a completely different city in many respects. There it's hedonism and sensuality. And what does Paul do? He teaches the Bible. He proclaims biblical doctrine. I want to conclude with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6, where he describes the ministry strategy that he employed in every context where he went, the strategy that we must employ as well. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. This is 2 Corinthians 4. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the heart of his strategy. He says, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, that is the need of our world. That is our need of in Eastern Tennessee and in the upcountry of South Carolina and in Metro New York and in political Washington, D.C., that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ would be shined with power in our hearts. How? By the word of God. See, Paul's creating an analogy. Just as God did the first creation by his word, he spoke and it was, so also the recreation of the sinner as he or she is converted is by the power of God in his word. How are we going to help our generation, the lost around us? Well, as Paul stresses so clearly, as the Reformation heritage that we celebrate so amply demonstrates, the Christian ministry relies solely on the supernatural power of God to break the spiritual bondage of Satan over hearts and minds. God's program for the world today is the same as when he created the world. What did he say? Let there be light, and there was light. Well, how are we going to bring light to a lost, unbelieving world of sinners so that they can be redeemed? The answer is only through the word of God. It is sufficient to convert them. It is sufficient to build them up. It is sufficient to lead them through the challenges of life and decision-making. It is sufficient so that we'll have an impact on our generation. How will that happen? By the word of God. And so let us do God's work today in the only way that it has ever truly been done. Let us preach God's word. Let us teach God's word. Let us take up our Bibles and show it to our unbelieving neighbors, and let the word of God itself act upon their hearts, God supernaturally shining his light into their heart, because if we do, there will be light. There will be power from God. There will be salvation, and God will be glorified by the power of his all-sufficient word. May we recover this conviction. This is what we need. God will bless his word. It will be profitable for us, for our children, for those influenced by us. Why? Because of what it is. It is the God-breathed, inspired word. And because of what it does, it brings the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clear teaching of your word, how wonderful it is to open the Bible and read of the circumstances that are in it and to see that it's so relevant to our setting. Lord, this is what we're dealing with. Thank you for giving us clear teaching on what we need to do. We need to rely on your word. And we know, Lord, that when we say that, we're relying on the risen and exalted Jesus to bless his word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know he will do so. So would you grant us convictions and then bless those convictions by giving life through your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.